Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. And as we continue in our study of the book of Hebrews, we're going to be in chapter 11. We've been spending some time here looking at some of these heroes of the faith. And I love these two verses we're going to be looking at today and how they really show us God's heart towards his people. If you are a Christian here today, if you are someone who has been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, then these two verses, verses 30 through 31, should be especially important to you. You know what, as I was preparing for today, I was just thinking about all of the different things that are important to people. And as Mark said earlier, there's a lot of people out there who were, people were dying on Black Friday for what they called deals. I'm sorry, but I don't buy it, literally. And you know, it's interesting, a long time ago, a number of years ago, me and my wife decided not to do the whole guilt trip Christmas purchases and all that other stuff. So what we do is we give our kids three gifts each. And this is kind of an aside to our message this morning, but I think as you're beginning to get into the peak of shopping season, I just want to tell you what we do. When Jesus was born, there were more than three wise men, by the way, but there were three gifts that they brought. And if you remember, they were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so we use that as a method for buying our children gifts. We give them a gold gift, a frankincense gift, and a myrrh. Now, I have frankincense and I have myrrh in my office. I'm not going to give that away. That's expensive stuff. But what we do is, gold represents something that we want, right? Gold represents something that we desire. So we give them something that they want, one item that they really want, that they you know, kids make their lists and whatnot. And so we'll get them something that they desire. Maybe it's a doll or a toy or it's something that they want. Frankincense represents something that you need. And so we give them one thing that they need, like say a pair of shoes or a dress or something along those lines. And then we give them myrrh, something that draws them closer to God. So maybe they get a new Bible, or they'll get a CD of their favorite artist for worship music, or they'll get to go to a concert. And so we buy our kids three gifts each. That's it. Three gifts, really simple, something that they want, something that they need, and something that will draw them closer to God. And then I let the in-laws do the rest. I want you to think about that for a minute. Grandparents are awesome about this. I don't have to spend all the money. And I don't want my kids to be focused on what? The gifts. I want my kids to be focused on what's right. I want them to be focused on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's got to be the focus. And so we try to make our gift giving go along that route. Plus, it makes it a lot cheaper for most parents, especially when you have six kids like I do. You can't afford to be buying every gift that every kid ever wanted. And it's ridiculous to do so. My dad had lots of money when I was growing up, and he didn't buy us anything. He would tell us to go get a job. You know, I'm eight. I don't care. Go get a job. I remember I wanted a Game Boy. Remember those when they first came out? Mobile entertainment system. About the size of a brick. Right? Man, I wanted one so bad. I mowed lawns all summer. Finally got the $85 I needed to buy one. Went down to the store. My brother, he got money for his birthday in July. We went down on the same day. He bought his and I bought mine. Mine was valuable. His was not. I ended up with his later. My dad gave us other gifts, like the gift of knowing how to work hard and other things. And I want to encourage you parents to not turn Christmas into this pageantry of gifts and into a bunch of things that it doesn't represent. You need to remember that we are celebrating the birth of the Savior of the world. Let's keep it focused on that. Now, you should all be in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 through 31. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now, do you remember who he's talking about here? Do you remember the name of the guy in charge? It was Joshua. Right? Joshua marched around the walls of Jericho 7 days, a total of 13 times. Okay? There's that number 13 again. For the Jews, it was not an unlucky number. It just is a bad number for everybody else. But for the Jews, the 13th was always a good thing. Because it always meant that they were being saved by the Lord. It was awesome. So here they are. They march around Jericho under the command of Joshua. And the walls of Jericho fell down. And then by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. Now, notice it mentions Joshua and his conquest and his faith. But then in the very next verse, it mentions a prostitute's faith. By faith, the prostitute, the harlot, Rahab, did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Now, this is such a powerful group of verses because it is classic Hebrew parallelism. It uses one thing to compare to another to make a point. That's what parallelism is, where they would state something, and Proverbs and Psalms are full of this, where they would state one thing and then either restate it or state it a different way or state the opposite to make a point. For example, in the Proverbs, it says quite often, a foolish son drives his mother nuts, but a good son makes his father proud. For example, that might be Hebrew parallelism, where you take the first statement, and it's a negative that the foolish son is making his mom nuts, but the second statement that the honorable son makes his dad proud, and it just shows you, by comparing those two things, what the actions of a son will do to their parents, whether good or evil. So here, he's comparing the two for a point, for a purpose. And I think if we miss that point or purpose, then we haven't really seen what God wants to talk to us about. It's really awesome when he talks here about the heart of faith. And when he talks about your heart, both of these people had faith. Joshua had faith. And Rahab had faith. But their faith came from different things. And their faith produced different results, but in the end, their faith was that of a saving faith. And to me, this is awesome because I wasn't born Jewish, and I wasn't born with the oracles of God, and I wasn't born with the promises of God to my ancestors like the Jews were, but I was allowed as a complete pagan and sinner to be a part of the family of God, not based on my bloodline, but based on my faith in the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, independent of my sin. And that is amazing to me because a lot of times we have a tendency to get down on ourselves and to frustrate the work of the Lord in our own lives because we try to make ourselves believe that God can't use us, a bunch of sinners. So I would like to take a little survey. Just to make sure we get the ball rolling on the right foot, I would like you to raise your hand really high if you've committed a sin at all in your life ever. Every hand should go up. The Bible says, he who says that he is without sin is a... So if you're not raising your hand, let's try this again. If you're not raising your hand, you're a self-admitted liar. It's a sin. Your hand should go up. All right, so let's do this again. How many of you have ever sinned? Okay, good. All of us. We all understand that. The Bible says there are none righteous. No, not even one. So the guy who thinks he's righteous, once again, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. So he's a sinner. And I want you to think about that for a minute, because there is nobody on the face of this earth who's perfect. There is nobody on the face of this earth who has ever done it right all the time. Now, are there some people who are worse than others? Yes, that is a very, very true fact. Okay? But there's no one perfect. And God doesn't require that you become perfect before he can use you, as we're going to see with Rahab. And God can still use sinners for his purposes. And sinners can still have faith, as we're going to see with Rahab and Joshua. So as we look at this, let's start back in verse 30 for just a moment. And notice what he says. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Now, I love how he left Joshua's name out of this. Why? Because the faith was not only Joshua's. Now, Joshua was the guy who was leading Israel, wasn't he? Wasn't he the guy in charge? So we could say, because we said that the faith of Moses was that which parted the Red Sea, and as we looked at it, it was the faith of Moses that led the people out of Egypt, and it was the faith of Moses that kept them focused on the Lord as they were in the desert. Yes. And here Joshua has taken the place of Moses, and it is his faith that he is following the Lord with that is leading the people to victory. However, It doesn't mention his name for a reason. The group of people as a whole are being referred to, not just Joshua. And on that first line, I'd like you to write the heart of Israel. The heart of Israel. You could also put the heart of the righteous if you wanted to. The heart of the righteous. Why? Because this is a group of people, not just an individual. And God is being very specific about this. It was the group as a whole. When you go back and you look at the story of Joshua, there in the book of Joshua, it starts out with God commanding Joshua to be strong and very courageous. And he says it six or eight times. He says, "Have I not commanded you?" Now, if you have kids and you tell them to do something and they don't do it, that's when you're going to come back with the statement, "Didn't I tell you to do this already?" Or, "How many times have I told you to do this?" Or, "How many times do we have to go over this?" Right? And if you're ever trying to get your kids to do something, you might have to tell them multiple times, which indicates every time that you go to tell them again, indicates that they have yet to do what you've asked them to do. They've not done it yet. They've not completed the task. "Didn't I already tell you to clean your room? Dad, can we have marshmallows?" That was my kids last night. "Dad, can we have marshmallows? It was my fault. I lit a fire in the fireplace." And they wanted marshmallows. And I don't let them cook marshmallows in the fireplace because I don't want sticky marshmallows all over my fireplace. And it's a gas fireplace, right, with the fake logs in it. So I'm not, can you imagine just all these, this mess? No. As a matter of fact, I have this big steel grill in front of my fireplace to keep all the kids out. Not just from getting burned, but from destroying it. You know, it's more to protect the fireplace than the kids, I think, at this point. And I had the fireplace on. And they wanted to roast marshmallows. And I told them, "Well, maybe Mom can help you roast some marshmallows over the stove. Okay? Because you can clean that easier. But if you want marshmallows, what do you need to do? You need to go clean up your mess." They had Legos everywhere. And Legos are one of those, they're the most awesome toy that you can get for your kids, I think. I mean, they're really, they help your kids learn how to be imaginative and inventive. And it really builds creativity. But the problem is, they are the worst toy ever created in mankind. Because you all know when you step on them, right? Or when they are scattered everywhere and the dog's eating Legos. And it's like, yesterday we had a Lego cleaning day because my mom's allergic to fish. And all the kids had fish for lunch. And then they're touching their leg. Oh. So here I am in the bathtub with the Dawn Dissup and all these thousands of Legos trying to clean them. Not individually. You put them in a bucket with a bunch of water, hot water, and then you just swish it around really good for 10 minutes. But still, so, "Dad, can we have marshmallows?" "Sure. Go clean up the kitchen first." 5 minutes later, comes my daughter. "Dad, can we have marshmallows now? Did you clean up the kitchen?" "No." "Have I not commanded you?" Here's that word. "Be strong and very courageous. Clean up thine Legos from before my face, and then shall thee have thine marshmallows." She goes away. 5 minutes later, comes back. "Dad, can we have marshmallows? Clean up the Legos yet?" "No." This went on like 6 or 7 times. She really wanted those marshmallows. She didn't want to work for it. So finally, how did it end up? "If you don't go clean up the Legos, there will be no marshmallows ever." They got cleaned up eventually, and the kids had their marshmallows. But can you now picture God talking to Joshua, saying, "Joshua, be strong and very courageous. I'm going to do something awesome with you. Here he comes again. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and very courageous." How many times do I have to tell you to be strong? Now, I want you to picture something because it's kind of baffling for me. When you have a guy who lived in the tabernacle of meeting most of his adult life, for 40 years, he's been living in the tabernacle of meeting. Remember, Moses would go to camp and deal with the people. And who stayed at the tabernacle of meeting? Joshua. This guy lived at church for 40 years. OK, Okay? He saw things that no one else saw. He experienced things that no one else experienced. And God chose this guy to be the guy to lead Israel. And yet here he is, hearing God's actual voice personally, and still is quaking in his boots. You ever said that to yourself? If I just heard God's voice, if I just saw the Lord, then it would be, I'd be fine. Wouldn't be, no, you wouldn't. How do I know? One of the most qualified people to be fine in the entire world was Joshua. And God, over and over and over, have I not commanded you? How many, I can just hear it in God's voice. How many times? I mean, shouldn't it, if God himself speaks to you, shouldn't it only be once? It's like, wow, that's amazing. No, over and over and over. So we get to verse 6 of Joshua chapter 1, and it says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and very courageous. Let the sword of my law not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night and observe to do all that is written in it. And then your path shall be made straight and you shall have good success. Only be strong and very courageous. He says it again just to make sure he understands. Joshua as an individual had a hard time trusting in God. I can relate. Joshua was a man who had everything that you could have ever imagined. He had seen what God had done. He had experienced the work of the Lord. He had participated in it. He had been called directly by God, spoken to intimately by God. He had been entrusted with the nation of Israel. And yet, and remember, they're still following what? Cloud of fire and a fire tornado and a tornado. This guy is in the midst of miracles, eating the manna and the quail. And yet still, he's having a hard time trusting in the Lord. Can you relate to that? I can relate to that. So when here in Hebrews, it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By whose faith? Not the individual Joshua, not his personal faith. It was the group faith, the faith of all of Israel. You know, sometimes when your faith is wavering and when you're having a hard time trusting in the Lord, that's why you need brothers and sisters around you who trust in God to hold you up and to keep you going forward. Because sometimes it's hard for me to trust in the Lord, and I've seen him do some amazing things. And that's when my wife steps in or my friends step in and they say, hey, you know what? You need to keep focused and keep going. This is what God said he's going to do, and he's going to do it. And sometimes I see other people wavering in their faith, and I need to go to them and I need to tell them, hey, God has always been faithful to you. Stop doubting him and move on. But if you fail to have fellowship with godly, faithful people, then when your faith wavers, you're going to end up like Elijah. Remember Elijah? This guy's up on the mountain. He kills 400 and something prophets of Baal. He had caused it not to rain for 3 years. Now he prays one time. The rain clouds are coming back. He outruns a chariot back to Jerusalem. One little girl threatens him, and he runs out into the desert to commit suicide. Think about that for just a minute, and that could be us. He didn't have fellowship. Now, he had met Obadiah. He had seen the 1,000 prophets that Obadiah was hiding in a cave, and yet he failed to maintain fellowship and to rely on others to help him in his time of doubt. Where should he have gone after the big time on the mountain? Where should he have gone? I think he should have gone over to Obadiah and seen these other prophets who were there, who were waiting for a work of the Lord to happen so that they could go and heal the people. Those prophets needed to be told, hey, get out there and minister to the people and prophesy and bring them back to the Lord. But instead, he ran to Jerusalem where he shouldn't have been because he enjoyed the fight rather than what God was trying to do in the kingdom. And then he got scared and he freaked out. And God said, it's time for you to retire, buddy. I'm going to call you home. Go find Elisha. Anoint him. He's going to take over for you. And you're going to come back up here to me. God loved him. You know, it's interesting. Even when he lost heart, Elijah didn't have to die. Elijah was one of the two people in the Bible that never died but went to heaven. How awesome is God that even in his failure, God allowed him not to taste death. Isn't that amazing? But a lot of times in our lives, when our faith falters, if we don't have someone that we can rely upon, a godly husband, a godly wife, godly friends, godly brothers and sisters at church that can hold up our arms and keep us focused on the Lord, then you will fall on your face and backslide. And it's time that you find reliable people. And I don't know how it is that everyone seems to be drawn to the church gossip. Have you ever noticed that? It's like, instead of finding godly people, everybody wants to talk to the person who talks about everybody. And if that's you, stop it. Don't go to somebody who tells you everybody else's problems. If they're willing to talk about everybody else's problems, what does that tell you? Don't share information with this person. Because they're going to share your information. They can't be trusted with information. Don't talk to that person. Okay? Talk to somebody who knows how to close their lips and listen. Talk to somebody who's going to help. Talk to somebody who's going to hold up your arms. Now listen, we're not going to run the race for you, but we'll help you as you run the race. And I think that's such an important thing. So here's Joshua. And Joshua isn't the one being mentioned here. Why? Because it was the faith of the entire nation of Israel, the righteous group. The group as a whole was righteous. The group as a whole did what was correct. Because I'm sure some of these guys, can you imagine? God says, walk around the city today. Go around the whole city, march around it. And notice something. No one was to say a word. My kids couldn't have gone. It'd have been over. That's it. Start all over. My kids talk. They talk when they wake up. They talk when they're going to bed. They talk with food in their mouths. They talk when they're sleeping. They just talk. I have five daughters. I have five daughters, a wife and a mom who all live in my house, and I come home and I get seven versions of the day. My son isn't old enough to give me his version yet, and even if he could, I think when he gets old enough, he's going to say, yeah, whatever, they got this. Can you imagine having to walk around an entire... Could you walk around the perimeter of Azusa with your kids? Now, there was only people who were in their teens and up, right, who could fight in the war. But could you imagine walking around the city and not say a word the whole time? Even if you stub your toe, even if you're tired. There's no, are we there yet? I'm thirsty. Can we have a potty break? No, nothing. Walk around the entire city without saying a word. That takes faith from everybody. Because there's always a loudmouth in the group, isn't there? You know what I'm talking about. That person you don't invite to the movies because they talk the whole time, right? Shh. Even the people behind you are throwing popcorn. Shush. You know? So imagine day one. Now, day one would have been the easiest day, I think, because it's the first day, right? Day two. March around that building again. Day three. 4, 5, 6. Now on day 7, God gives you a special commandment. You're going to march around that city 7 times. And then at the end, you're going to scream. Yeah, I bet they were ready to scream. Having to march around in pure silence for 7 times. And then, this is driving me nuts. So they had the trumpets and they beat the drums and they screamed with all of their might and the walls fell down. Not because of their screaming. I mean, it has been thought that perhaps it was the vibrations, the sonic vibrations that had. The walls were 12 feet thick. 12 feet of stone. Now, however they were made up, because a lot of people believe that they were the walls of Jericho, and we can't be exactly sure, but when you build red brick buildings, not block, like concrete block like this, but red brick. You'll do a course of brick here, and you'll do a course of brick with a little hollow spot in the middle. And then every once in a while, you have a soldier course, which is just, they go the opposite way to connect the two together. And you have an air gap in between the two, and that helps insulate the wall because the outer layer of brick doesn't pass the heat that from the sun into the inner layer of brick very easily. And also the heat from inside doesn't go outside. You have an air gap, and that helps insulate it. Well, if they built it with two walls, essentially, and then they filled in the middle with debris and dirt and other things, that's very possible. It's called rammed earth construction today. and they used it. They've used it to build 15-story buildings. It's kind of cool. But I just say it was 12 feet thick. However it was built and however God decided to take it down, these guys were not the qualified people to get this building to come down. Don't attribute the things that God does in your life to chance or anything else. Now, God sometimes reveals how he operates. Do you realize that God created the laws of physics? Do we all realize that God created the laws of physics? And God, for the most part, operates according to the laws of physics, doesn't he? I mean, Jesus wasn't Superman when he came just flying around, and he obeyed the laws that he created, right? Any more than if our police and our city council and other things create speed limits and then whatnot, we expect them to follow the ones that they create, right? We expect them to follow the same rules that they want us to obey. And there are some times when God doesn't follow the rules, okay? Or he just knows ways around them that we don't know yet. That's also the case sometimes, right? Walking on water, I don't know if it was a scientific thing or if it's a... If we figure out how to do it, I won't be surprised. You know why? The Bible said when God was looking down at Babel, when they put their minds together, there's nothing that they won't be able to accomplish. Why? Because he made us in his image to be creative and inquisitive and thoughtful and whatnot. So that's how Elon Musk plans on getting to Mars, right? That's how we got to the moon and we beat the Earth's atmosphere. That's how we learned how to live underwater in submarines. That's how we've learned how to fly. We're inquisitive. We're creative. We were made in God's image, and that's okay. However they broke down the walls, God told them what to do. They followed his orders, and he took care of the rest. Think about that for a minute. When you trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and you lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways you acknowledge him, he will direct your paths, whether it's through the supernatural or the natural, whether it's through making good financial investments and you're not a financial advisor and yet you do what he says and you are successful, or whether it's through raising your kids according to God's word, not listening to Dr. Spock or somebody else, but you listen to God's word instead and you are successful in raising your children. We're not going to say it was only supernatural. God just directed you on what to do the right way, when to do it. God wants you to be successful, and he has created a methodology for that. You just need to trust him and do it. So I don't care whether it was supernatural or not. I don't care if it can be explained or not. It's irrelevant. The fact that they obeyed God, God directed their actions, and their actions resulted in the effect that was necessary to overcome the enemy. That's all that matters. You know, if you follow God's word in your finances and you make good investments, then you'll probably be successful, won't you? And if you follow God in your marriage and you do what's right in your marriage, you will probably be successful, won't you? It doesn't take a supernatural intervention from God all the time to fix your marriage. What it takes is you doing what's right. And how do you know what's right? Well, God has told you where? In his word. Hey, here you go. Follow this and do this and you will be okay. Everybody wants God to do a miracle, and God just wants you to do what's right. You don't always need a miracle to fix things. You just need obedience. For to obey is better than sacrifice, the Bible says. You know, people are looking at our country and they're looking at our political system and they're wondering what's going to go on. And God, we need an intervention. No, what we need is faithfulness. We need people to receive Jesus. We need people who are Christians to stand up and be counted and share the gospel and be righteous and be holy and live right lives. And we need the divorce rate to drop in the church. Why is the divorce rate in the church the same as it is outside of the church? Why are there Christians getting abortions? Why are there Christians who are doing these things? Think about it. That's the problem. It has nothing to do with that God needs to miraculously intervene. The church needs to practically obey. And if we were to do that one simple thing, imagine how much different our lives would be. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. I'm not saying that there are no miracles. I believe I've seen miracles. I've experienced miracles. And God does do miracles sometimes. I was run over by a huge deuce and a half. They're called an IFA in Nicaragua. It's a Russian military version of a deuce and a half. Ran right over me. I was talking to the owner of the disco that we were renting as he was telling us he was going to kick our church out and we'd be out on the street. And as I was talking to him, I got run over by a deuce and a half who didn't see me. And I stood right up and told him he needed to receive Jesus because that's the only reason I was still alive. And everybody in that truck was white-faced. I mean, it was awesome. That guy did not receive Jesus that day, and I thought, what a waste. He saw a miracle, and he wouldn't. But you know what? It was really interesting. After I left the mission field to come back here, he received Jesus. He actually married his girlfriend, and he goes to church every day, and he does what's right now, today. And I see him every time I go back to Nicaragua. I talk to Eric, and I say, hey, Eric, how you doing? And he always remembers that day where I got run over by a truck as a thing he could not get out of his mind. So I've seen God do miracles. I have seen God provide when no one else could. I have seen God when I called my dad and told him that we needed $10,000 to start the radio station tower. And some guy came into our church bookstore in this building and just said, hey, I heard you guys needed something for your radio station in Nicaragua. And my brother was at the front desk and didn't even look at the guy. He said, yeah, my brother needs like 10 grand or something like that. The guy left. Next day, $10,000 check in our bookstore. God is awesome that way. But you know what he would rather do? He'd rather use faithful Christians to build a radio tower than some angel who drops off a check for 10 grand, wouldn't he? He'd rather use faithful evangelists to steadily share the gospel with people than a truck running somebody over. I would rather him use steady evangelists. By the way, I wasn't hurt. Didn't have a scratch on me. Nothing. I should have been dead. God is awesome the way he does things, but he doesn't necessarily always have to work in miracles. Don't force his hand. Do not tempt the Lord your God. If you really want God to do something amazing in your life, then you learn to be faithful. You learn to be honorable. You learn to follow what he asks you to do right all the time. You learn to be steadfast in his word and just follow the rules that he has set before you, and your life will be so much better. Can God do miracles? Yes. Does God do miracles? Yes. But that's not what we should be. You shouldn't be relying on the lottery to pay your bills. Right? How many of you would agree with that statement? You shouldn't be relying on miracles to live your life. You should be following. Now, when the time comes or you have no other options, God can do a miracle. And if he chooses to do so, that's awesome. Count yourself blessed. But until then, you be faithful in what's right. And that's what Israel did. God told them to do something. They did it. He followed through. Now, the heart of Israel and the heart of the righteous should always be to follow after the Lord, not lean on their own understanding, not do what they think is best, but just to follow God's commandments in his word, because he created the system and he created the rules. Therefore, he is telling you how to use the system to your advantage. That's what the Bible does, right? He tells you how to use your relationships to your advantage. How many of you guys want a good relationship with your wife, right? So be faithful. Love her. Don't be a jerk. Read the Bible with her. Wash her with the word. Be a provider for your family. Be somebody who is holy. If you want a good relationship, that's how you do it. You don't need God to just change your wife's heart because she's all messed up. He needs to change yours. And you need to follow his. Ladies, if you want your husband to stand up and be counted, be the priest of the home, let him. Submit to him. Love him. That's the hardest thing you're going to ever have to do, is submit to another human being. That's why I tell people, when young kids are, millennials have gotten one thing right. They stay at home until they get married. Now, what they get wrong is they stay home after they get married. But I tell kids today, do not leave your father's house until it is time for you to get married. I did that. I moved out of the house at 18. I went down to the mission field. I lived on my own for 4 years before I got married. And when I got married to my wife, it was the worst thing I could have ever done. I treated her like an employee at the ministry instead of my wife, because I didn't know how to treat and submit to another human being. I want you to think about this. When you live at home with your parents as an adult, hopefully your parents give you a little bit of autonomy, but at the same time, you have to follow the house rules. You have to submit to your parents' authority, and you have to keep yourself clean, and you have to participate in the household chores and with family night or whatever else that's going on at your house. When you get married, it's no different. Think about it. You submit to your spouse. You participate. You both have to sacrifice things for each other. People who live on their own in their own apartment, people who move out and they become prideful and arrogant and rude in their style of dealing with others because, Well, I never had to do it that way before. And now I have a certain way that I like to keep the pantry, or a certain way that I like to keep the medicine cabinet, or a certain way that I like to make the bed. And it shouldn't really matter. Submit to one another in the love of Christ, the Bible says. But when you don't follow God's word, which says, for this reason shall a man leave his father's house, to be joined together with his wife. Guys, you need to stay at home until you get married for accountability, to make sure that your heart doesn't grow hard towards your spouse, for all kinds of stuff. See, God's word is so awesome. It's so perfect. And if you just follow it. So if you're righteous here today, if you have Christ in your life and you know Jesus and he's working in you and your sins have been forgiven because you have confessed your sins and God has been faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, if that's you today, then live according to God's plan. Follow the orders that he puts before you. Follow his word and watch as he changes your life dramatically. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down if they were encircled 7 days. Now go to verse 31. This is so awesome. You have the righteous, right? The heart of the righteous. And these people were just awesome, and they had the word of God, and they had God's personal interaction in their life, God's personal speaking to them, right? They had the tabernacle and the things and the sacrifices. So these people had the personal relationship. Now look at the next group. This is so awesome. The next one is Rahab, an individual woman. Now it says by faith, the harlot Rahab. I love how it talks about her and it always gives her profession. She was a prostitute, a harlot. Her job was she was the one who would sleep with people for money. Okay, that was her job. That was what she did all the time. That's how she made a living there. Now, what it doesn't tell you here is that this woman, she did not perish. Why? She received the spies with peace. But what it leaves out a little bit is it says by faith, and it kind of just glosses over this point. I don't want to bring us back to it. How did Rahab have faith? She was a prostitute. She did not have God's word. She did not have a personal interaction with God. She did not have godly people to hold up her arms and encourage her to do what was right. It wasn't like she was a drunk who had some godly friends talking to her all the time. She had nothing. She had nothing. All she had was the pagan stuff of the world. She had harlotry. She had all this nastiness. Now, how did she have faith? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Now, faith is substance and evidence. So what did she have that would create faith? Number one, Rahab had heard all of the stories of Israel in the desert from people who had seen the firenado and the tornado, and people who had seen the quail and the manna, and people who had watched. And she had heard of the Moabites and all these other ites that had been defeated, and she had heard about their travels. And the nation of Israel wasn't a secret. Everybody else knew about the nation of Israel, okay? The nation of Israel was known throughout all of the people. So the righteousness of God through his children, the nation of Israel, and the works of God for his children, the nation of Israel, was well known in all of the surrounding areas, right? The Bible says, so let your light shine before men. And if you are a Christian here today, people better know that you are a Christian. They better see God working in your life. They need to see the Holy Spirit shining through you. And so while she did not have a personal connection to the Lord, even the cockroaches get illuminated when you flip on the light switch. And so here she is. She's one of the pagans, if you would, the evil people in the world. And as Israel is approaching, the light of God shines upon her heart through what God is doing in them. How awesome is that? Now, if you're a Christian here today, stop complaining. Please stop complaining altogether. The only time you're allowed to complain is on your knees before the Lord. End of story. When you go to work, don't complain about your life if you're a Christian. Don't let people hear you complaining about everything. And then, oh yeah, but I'm a Christian. So what, your God doesn't take care of you? Your God doesn't love you? Your God, what you're doing is you're putting the light of Christ under a basket in your heart. And the basket is called complaining and grief and frustration. Don't do that. Don't nag the world and complain about how terrible things are in your life. If you have Christ, if you have Christ, you have everything. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are made brand new. You have everything that anybody ever wanted. Now, your internal issues, that should be internal with you and the Lord. That should, you know what? Don't complain to everybody else about your issues. Complain to the Lord because He created you. He's the only one who's going to help you fix them. Now, you can come to godly brothers and sisters and tell them, hey, I'm dealing with this. Pray for me. Or, hey, I'm struggling with this. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about the constant complaining and whining about the status of your life. You don't have money and God's not taking care of me. And I've been playing the lotto for years now and God hasn't let me win. What's the deal? Yeah. About that. So here is the heart of a sinner, or Rahab. On that second line, write that there. So you can write Rahab or you can write the sinner, because really that's what we're comparing here. We're comparing righteous Israel with the sinner Rahab, right? That's what God is doing. So we have these people who have been basking in the light of Christ, or in the light of the Lord. They have had the tabernacle there. They've had the sacrifices, and they've had Moses and the law and everything else, and they have righteousness in their midst, and they are just walking in righteousness. And they're walking in boldness, and they're just obedient. But here is Rahab. And as Rahab looks out and sees the light of the nation of Israel approaching, as it starts shining on her heart, something happens. What happens? She believes that God can and will destroy her city. She believes that God really is with Israel. She believes that God is doing something for Israel, and she does not want to oppose the Lord. Now, I want you to know something right here. It was the light of God through Israel that illuminated into Rahab's heart, and it was the fear of the Lord that was the beginning of wisdom in her heart. The Proverbs talk about this so much. The fear of God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as she saw the nation of Israel being successful and God vanquishing their enemies and God overcoming every obstacle and God providing for them and God ministering to them, and she knew that her end was going to be destruction and death if she didn't change something, in that moment she trusted God. In that moment, she knew that God is able to do what He said He's going to do, and I'm going to get on His side and not on my own side. And even as a total, wicked, evil, pagan person, if you read the Proverbs, the one job, the one sinner that is railed upon more than anything by Solomon are harlots and prostitutes. Adulterous people are the one group that he keeps just hammering down in the book of Proverbs. And here is what the nation of Israel would call the worst type of woman in the world. The worst type of woman in the world. And here she is trusting in God, believing that He is able to do what He said He's going to do, and helping His people and serving alongside of His people for His work. And it says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. She believed. The other people in the world, they trusted in what? They trusted in their walls, and they trusted in their might, and they trusted in what they had. And the world does that. The world trusts in their money, and they trust in their jobs, and they trust in their government. Joke's on you. For all of it. You can't trust in what the world has to offer. You can't trust in your house. We saw the housing market collapse in 2008, and everybody realized one thing. You can't trust anything. Right now, the stock market is rallying, and we went past 19,000. Everybody's like, yay, I'm just waiting. It's just a bubble is going to burst. Come on now. Don't trust the stock market. Give it a week. Right? Remember the 1930s? Everybody trusted in the stock market, and then it crashed, and people are jumping off of buildings. Don't trust in the world, or don't trust in your abilities. Don't trust in your riches. Don't trust in your job. Your boss doesn't care about you. Do you realize that? This is one thing we got to talk about for a minute. Your boss's only interest in you is what you produce for him and for their company. And when they're done with you, it doesn't matter how much sacrifice you've given them, they will rid of you just as quickly. Therefore, do not sacrifice your God or your family for some job. Do not sacrifice your relationship with your wife, your relationship with your kids, or your relationship with your God for some job. And there are so many people out there who do it. For a job, they stop going to church. For a job, they stop spending time with their kids. For a job, they lose a relationship with their wife. For what end? When you can't produce for your boss anymore, what is he going to do? He's going to rid of you. He's not going to keep you around. You mean nothing to them. I'm not saying go quit your jobs. I'm just saying be realistic about how much you invest into your job. How much you give them. How much it costs you to work for them. But Rahab, she had no firsthand experience. She heard and she was afraid. And because of her fear of God, she had faith. Not firsthand, though. That's the interesting thing. She didn't have personal interaction with God, but she still had faith. Isn't that awesome? Maybe you've never experienced a miracle. Maybe God has never spoken to you in an audible voice. Maybe God has never done something like that in you, or maybe just not yet. But God is talking to you through everyone else around you, and he's trying to shine his light on your heart from the Christians that are around you and the other people and the radio stations and the TV stations and the Christian movies that are out there, and he is shining light into your heart today saying, you need to choose my side. For he who is for me, he who is not for me is against me. And friendship with the world is enmity, or you become the enemy of God. And it's time that you chose sides. It's time that you said, okay, hey, you know what? I realize if God created this place, he can destroy it. And I might not have experienced him personally, but I see what he's doing in you guys. And I know that I need to stop. I know that I need to take the right side. Rahab believed God. He was true to his word and that he was merciful. Now, I love this. Because she trusted God, she did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. You know what's really awesome about Rahab? She became the great-grandmother of King David. She became part of the genealogy of the Christ who took away all of our sins. A harlot, a pagan prostitute who trusted in God, who had no personal experience with him, but trusted him from afar and was brought very near. How amazing is that? What can God do with you if you just trust him? What will God do with you if you'll just listen and see? If you'll open your eyes and your heart? Now, I love something. Joshua and the nation of Israel, they obeyed, and so did Rahab, but their obedience was different. You see, Rahab was required to lose everything. She had to lose her job. She had to lose her family. She had to lose her friends. She had to lose her house. She had to lose her city and her citizenship. Rahab lost everything for the sake of God. I want you to think about that for just a minute. By choosing God, she lost everything. But here's the thing. When you look at it after the fact, by not choosing God, she would have lost everything and her life, wouldn't she? So by choosing God, she gained the whole world. She gained an entire lifetime. She gained becoming part of the lineage of the Christ. She gained everything. You see, I think a lot of times people in the world, they look at Christ and they, oh, if I do that, I have to stop boozing, or I have to stop smoking, or I have to stop doing all this other stuff. People have been asking me, what about this, you know, the 420 laws, you know, all the pot laws and everything else, marijuana laws. Abortions are legal. Are you going to go do those? Okay, so why are we asking about marijuana? Why are you guys trying to get high? I mean, there's really no... Seriously? It doesn't matter if it's legal or not, okay? It's legal to be a porn star. You're not going to go do that, are you? Okay, so why are we having a discussion about marijuana? It's just ridiculous. But there are so many people who say, oh, if I receive Jesus, I have to give up everything. If any man seeks to save his life, he will lose it. But any man who loses his life for my sake will gain it back in the end. That was Rahab. And maybe you're in a place in your life where God is demanding everything of you because everything that you have represents evil and wickedness and sin. Remember, God said, I'm not going to just make your life better. I'm going to make it new. Which means he wants the clothes off and he wants everything changed. He wants everything brand new. Can you imagine a homeless guy winning the presidency? What do you do then? Hopefully you get him a suit and a new house, right? You don't let him live in a cardboard box on Pennsylvania Avenue. And that's what God did for us. He took us, someone who didn't deserve anything, and he made us new. He doesn't want to just change it a little bit. He's going to change everything. So your friends have to change, and your life has to change, and your thoughts have to change. Everything about you is made what? New. And if you are living a pagan lifestyle, be willing to give it all up like Rahab did. Now, look at the difference between Rahab and Joshua and Rahab and Israel. Israel had to obey to gain everything. Rahab had to obey to lose everything. And both of them were going in the same direction. How is that even possible? Well, you see, once you receive Jesus, if you want God to do something in your life, if you want God to provide for you, if you want God to do something amazing in you, then it requires what? Obedience. This is what I love about God. God not only says, I want to destroy everything in your life so I can rebuild it and make it brand new, but I want to continue to provide for you afterwards, like he did with Joshua and the nation of Israel. But it takes you making a choice to obey God and to continue in obedience. Rahab represents coming to Christ. Well, Israel represents maintaining your relationship with Jesus. It's not enough to come to Jesus and then walk away from him. It's not enough to say a prayer one day and then take off and go live your life however you want to live because you've got fire insurance. That's not the way it works. If you want God to do something amazing in your life, you need to walk with him. You need to live in obedience. You need to continue in that. What if Rahab would have just simply, okay, well, I'm going to help the spies. I'm going to get out of this destruction. And then she goes to another city and just becomes a harlot again. She would have never received the benefits of walking with Israel and following God and becoming the great-grandmother of King David. How awesome do you think that was for her when David, maybe she was still alive, who knows? David was young, right, when he was chosen? Maybe she was still alive when he was chosen as king. How would that make you feel? Going from pagan to king, royalty. How awesome was that? Just because she was obedient and faithful to that obedience. So if you have received Christ in your heart today, don't fall away. Don't stop following him. Don't stop walking after him. Don't stop pursuing him in obedience. Joshua and Rahab were going to lose everything either way. If Joshua and Israel chose not to obey, they would never receive the inheritance. If Rahab chose not to obey, she would have been killed. Either way, they both stood to lose everything for a lack of obedience. And it was because of their obedience that they gained the whole world. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then these things will be added unto you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we thank you for the example of Israel and Rahab. And Lord, we pray that today as we come before you, Lord, you would help us to choose you. Lord, to choose to walk after you in obedience. And Lord, thank you so much for the mercy and the grace that we have that's just renewed every morning, and how you love us and you've done so much for us. And Father, as we come before you today, I pray that your joy would just, Lord, beam out of our hearts and that we would shine as bright lights before you. Father, I pray that you'd bless each one here. Lord, that you would give them your mercy and fill them with the Holy Spirit as they go before you. In Jesus' name, amen.